We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 this morning, so turn there. Is anybody here sick? Huh? No one? Well, you're going to get it, you know. You know it's season, you know. So we're getting into the cold and flu season. If you haven't got it yet and you don't have it now, brace yourself, because everybody knows that this time of year it goes around, and if you've got kids and they get it, well, you're doomed. Or if you're a student in school and it's going around, it doesn't matter. Somebody's going to get it, and then you're going to get it. It's how it works. Now, you guys remember at the dedication, our church camp out, those of you who were there, Ira was dedicated, and then I had to pray. Remember the part where I prayed? My voice was shot. Did you catch that? It was horrible. I could hardly pray. I was sick then. So I got mine done. I'm out of the way. So you guys can have yours. You got it coming, but I'm in the clear. Funny thing about colds is that there's no cure. Okay? They don't know. I mean, they know what causes it, but they don't know how to defend it. I guess the germ that causes it keeps mutating, so they can never really put their finger on it and develop anything that's going to knock it out for good. We all take things for the symptoms, but really, there's no cure. And I don't know when the cold started, but I'm guessing it happened immediately when they ate the apple. You go all the way back to the fall of man, I bet they were sick like that. Stuffy noses and sore throats and sniffling, sneezing, can't sleep, all that kind of stuff. It has been successfully transmitted from host to host from whenever it began through the successive generations, and it's still alive and well, unfortunately, in 2012. That germ is still kicking, and we still don't have a cure for it. It keeps on spreading. Now, I want to turn things from a negative to a positive and say that the gospel of Christ's life, death, and resurrection is similar in that it has successfully spread from the first century Christianity to 2012. I don't know that there's a cure. I don't know that it can be stopped. Jesus said, all corners of the earth. It's going to happen. We can't stop the spread of the gospel, but guess what? You can be part of it, or you cannot be part of it. Just like a common cold, you can either catch it or you can abstain. You can stay away from it. You can stay untouched. Gospel is no different. We're either caught up in it and we're contagious with it, or we're not. So we're going to look at the first chapter of Thessalonians here and run with this idea of Christian contagiousness. I'm going to start in verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very common introduction. You see that it's written by Paul, and the Apostle Paul is known for, in his letters, always introducing himself and then going on to wishing grace and peace for those he writes to. So this is nothing out of the ordinary for the Apostle Paul. But flip back to Acts chapter 17. I want to show you kind of where this all began. Acts is a really neat book of the Bible because it is a historical account, really. It's factual record of how things happened from when Jesus was resurrected and ascended into heaven, because, you know, he came back from the dead after 3 days in the grave, and he walked physically on this earth and was seen by a whole lot of people, and then he went away. And the way he went away was he floated into the clouds while his disciples watched. And if you've ever seen anybody do that, you tend to kind of stand there for a while after it happened, looking at the clouds, going, what just happened? And that happened with the disciples. They stood there for a while and went, well, what just happened? And an angel came and said, what are you doing standing around looking at the clouds? Get to work. He told you before he left, go and make disciples of all nations. Let's go. Come on, let's get the show on the road. And so these guys saw Jesus float up into heaven, and the book of Acts chronicles everything that happened since then, the spread of Christianity through the known world and how it all began and how churches were formed and all that kind of stuff. So Acts is an interesting read. By the time you get to chapter 17, it shows us a snippet here of what happened in Thessalonica. So the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, is a book that Paul wrote to the church in the city of Thessalonica. and to kind of encourage them and to deal with some issues. But if you go back to Acts chapter 17, you see where Paul first met those in Thessalonica. So we're going to read that in verse 1 of chapter 17. It says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Amphipolis and Apollonia are a couple of cities that are east of Duluth. It says that they came to Thessalonica, right? You can look on a map, I'm not kidding. Where there was a synagogue of the Jews. It says, when they had passed through, they is talking about Paul, and we're going to read Silas is with him. Silas is another name for Silvanus. So if you remember the first verse of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's from Paul and Timothy and Silvanus, who is Silas. So Paul and Silas are here traveling around in Acts chapter 17, and it says they. So Paul, Silas, and another man, Timothy, and it says that in chapter 16, I hope I'm not losing you, but in chapter 16 of the book of Acts, it tells about how these guys were traveling, and they scooped up Timothy to go along with them. So here now in Acts chapter 17, you've got Paul, Silas, and Timothy passing through the cities east of Duluth and going to Thessalonica, where there's a synagogue of the Jews. Synagogue is a fancy Jewish word for church. This is where they met on the weekends to read the Bible and do kind of what we do here. So they go to the church, and then Paul, in verse 2 of chapter 17 of the book of Acts, as his custom was, Paul went into them. He goes into church, and for three Sabbaths or three weekends, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So they go into church for three weekends in a row, and they're like, Jesus, you know, you've heard of him, he did all this stuff, he's the Christ, he's the one that the Old Testament said was going to come and do all this stuff, and he came and did all this stuff, and so that's proof that he's the one, and he came back from the dead, and he was here for 3 days, and he floated up into the clouds, and we all stood there and went, what? He's the Christ that we've been waiting for. And so he says he reasoned with them for three weekends in a row. And then a whole bunch of the Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, meaning a bunch of women, leaders among women, they joined Paul and Silas. But in verse 5 it says, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren out, and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. So, we're done with that. Now flip back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Read the first few words once more. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. Who is this letter written by? Three guys who turned the world upside down. Three people turning the world on its ear. Everybody knew who these people were. That's who's writing this letter. So the guys that are writing this letter, the guys that are composing these words, inspired by God, are men that God greatly used when the gospel took hold of them to bring the gospel that so took hold of them to other people. Namely, the world. The gospel has gone to the world because of Paul and Silas and Timothy. What a testimony. What a absolutely stellar testimony. We talk a lot about dying here. Wouldn't you like to die with that as your testimony? You know what I mean? What's going to be said of you? What's going to be written on the gravestone? You know, so-and-so. Really big Packers fan. Really big Packers fan. Here was so-and-so. Never got fired from a job. Ever. Ever. Wow, that's awesome. So-and-so. Traveled to 47 of the 50 states. Yes. Visited Jamaica and the Virgin Islands. so-and-so, retired young. Wow. You can keep all that. You know what I'd like to do? Justin Thompson turned the world on its ear. Maybe just Duluth, but it would be okay. Justin Thompson, the gospel went out and people got saved. See, because the Packers, they're going to die too. Maybe this season. Your job is going to end. No one cares when you retire. All of that gets left behind. And what you bring into eternity is locked in forever. Will it carry weight after you're dead? Or is everybody just going to forget? See, no one forgets Paul, do they? And literally, the gospel has gone out from Paul's mouth, and particularly his pen, to all the corners of the earth. Everybody knows the book of Romans. And those that don't are being found by those that do. See, because the gospel can't be stopped. These guys were infected. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, whatever they caught, they were seriously sick. They were deeply infected by the gospel to the point that it became very, very contagious through them. You know when you get sick? Like there are some people who are kind of have a little sniffly nose. You'd never know it. Their throat isn't sore. Like their voice doesn't change. They can come in and out. You'd never know they were sick. And then there are some people when you meet them, you know, you're like, you show up to church and it's like, holy cats, you're sick, aren't you? Nose is twice its size, red and runny. Eyes are just like dripping with your hoping tears. I don't know. And then your throat is sore and you've got the toilet paper wads 1, 2, you know, and you're just like, I'm here. And we're like, you're sick, aren't you? I'm going to just, it's good to see you. There's room over there. We know it. These guys were infected on a very deep level with the gospel, and everybody knew it. You know why? When you're that sick, you can't hide it. These guys didn't stay home either. They sought to spread this gospel to anyone who would catch it. These guys are commendable. I mean, in the book of Acts in chapter 17, where they were saying, whoa, they've turned the world on upside down. That was meant as a slam, like they weren't happy about that. But to me, I'm like, what a testimony, what a credit. Like, that's awesome. Even if my enemies said that Justin is really doing something in Duluth, I'd be glad. Just that I'm doing something with my life. Just to know that the gospel has so infected me that I have to spread it to others because I want others to have what I have. Listen, I believe that we would all presume to have been infected with the gospel, right? Like somewhere along the way, in your past, maybe recent or distant, or maybe it's happening right now, you're being or have been infected with the gospel, right? Like what I'm basically asking is, you're a Christian, right? And I guess probably we'd all say, yeah, well, I'm a Christian. Okay, well, how sick are you with Christianity? Like, how deeply has that Christian virus infected your soul? Is it just a sniffle? Or are you all in sick so much so that you're contagious and spreading? Huh? To what extent has the gospel taken hold of you? How sick are you? Or would I not even notice by looking? We're all going to be sick by the time this is over.
Yeah, exactly.
Paul's, never mind. He says, we give thanks to God always for you in verse 2, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and the Lord. We'll stop there. These three contagious men, Paul and Silas and Timothy, They make their way up through the two cities east of Duluth, all the way up into Thessalonica. And these three men that were so infected with Christianity became very contagious with the gospel that they carried, and they carried it to other people in distant cities and infected them too. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were carriers of this Christianity that had become very, very contagious. How do you know? Big question for you. How do you know if somebody has been infected? Huh? Should we go question and answer? What do you think? Fruits? I'd say symptoms, huh? Can we go symptoms on this? I know you're sick. Because you won't quit sneezing, right? He didn't even raise his hand when I asked. It's like, come on, liar. I know you're sick because there's symptoms. When do you know that you've contracted the cold? When it's incubating? No. When you show symptoms. See, because when the symptoms show up, it's evidence that you had the germ already and it's just incubated for a week or two. Now you've got the sort, you know, when you wake up in the morning and you start, you're like, oh no, I hope this goes away by the end of the day. If this goes away by the end of the day, we're safe. If I carry it through tomorrow night, I'm doomed. I know that tomorrow morning when I wake up, it's going to be like my head is going to be a pressure canister that's just ready to blow. Because you started to show the symptoms. That's how you know when someone's been infected. And if you look at these Thessalonian Christians, Paul is saying, I remember when we came to you, we were very contagious. We were infected ourselves with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we infected you. We spread it to you. And I know that you have it now because you're starting to show symptoms. Like, it's the only scenario in which you can be excited for somebody showing symptoms. Christianity is the only arena in which we can be excited for somebody getting sick. You've got it. You've caught it. I spread it to you. Yes! You've got it, and you're showing symptoms. That's worth praising the Lord. And here's the symptoms. Now, before we get to what the symptoms are, you have to understand that there's two things at work. There's an, just with the common cold, there's an invisible germ and a visible symptom. There's something invisible happening, and there's something visible happening. What's on the screen right there is the rhinovirus, and the rhinovirus is the cause of the common cold. So you have that guy to thank. That guy. When he sneezed, they went everywhere. That's why I stand up here behind a little wall. Guys like him. Just. So with the common cold, there's something invisible and then something visible. There's the germ and then there's the runny nose. I can't see the germ, but man. So here you have their Christianity being much like a virus that's been caught. You have something invisible, which in verse 3 is faith and love and hope. These are three things that you can't see in a Christian. I can't see your faith. You tell me you're faithful. Okay. I can't see love. You tell me you love me. Oh, depending on who you are. Creepy. You tell me that you're hopeful. Oh, wonderful. That's good news. Hopeful. That's good. So faith and love and hope are all great things, but you can't really see them, can you? They're the invisible germ. And I'm not, you know, you look at faith, love, and hope. I don't mean germ in the negative like I am the rhinovirus. I'm talking a germ in the positive. Germ meaning something that is planted and then grows, like seeds germinate. Germinate means they pop open and produce, they grow. And so the root word of that being germ, a small little seed or substance that grows into something larger that's more visible, right? And so faith is the germ seed of something else. Look at verse 3. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. So faith is the invisible germ, but what's the symptom What's produced by faith? Work. Read it again. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. See, you tell me that you have faith, but I can't see that. If you work, that I can see. So work is the visible symptom of faith, the invisible germ. James puts it this way, faith without works is dead. Show your faith, let it become visible by your works. Right? So you got Christians running all over the place going, well, I am faithful, I am a man of faith, and I've put my faith in Christ, and they really do nothing. I mean, you do nothing for Jesus. You do nothing for Jesus. And so, James, it's not even me, I'm not saying it. James is, under the inspiration of God the Spirit, is saying, prove it then. You say you've put your faith in Christ. That, words are cheap, man. Show me by your works. James is that guy who's always like, prove it. Show me. He's the guy who won't believe it until he sees it. And we have every right to be that kind of a Christian, not believing it until we see it. Because those invisible things are hard to believe when they produce no symptoms. Hard to believe you're faithful when it doesn't produce work. You know what the opposite of faith is? I hear a lot of different answers, but truly, the opposite of faith in Christ is control. Control. You will not allow Jesus to be Lord in your life. There's no faith in that. There's no faith in rejecting obedience to what Jesus is telling you to do. You're choosing between Jesus and whatever it is that you're chasing through disobedience, and you can't say you have faith when you reject Him on that level. You can say you have faith, but it isn't true, and James says it's dead. You're not a Christian. You're not a Christian at all. Because a dead faith cannot save. It must produce effects. Guys, here's how it is. If you're always in control, you have no need for Jesus. If I provide everything I need, I keep myself safe and secure. If I, by my own strength, provide everything I need so that I don't need to listen to His directions, then I have no faith. I've given Him no control. Let's go on to the other one here. In the middle of the verse, it says labor of love, right? Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love. Love, again, is the invisible. We all say, well, I love Jesus. Well, what's the symptom of the invisible love? Paul says it's labor. Labor. So, if we're going to say that we love Jesus, it should be just as quantifiable in our lives as our faith. There should be some real, tangible, visible evidence of the love we have for Christ. I'm going to give you a list of verses here. In 1 Peter 4:9, love offers hospitality. 1 Peter 4:9. Love offers hospitality. So listen, you say you love somebody. You say you love Christ. Can you see that? No. But listen, can you see hospitality? Man, you can totally see hospitality. I see it in my wife. She's like, she'll feed you if you... She's always trying to feed people. When they come over... You're not going to get very far before, do you need anything? Can I get you some water? We got pop, we got milk, we got baby formula, like anything that you would want, anything. If you need anything, we can go to the grocery store. Should you are you hungry? I mean, you know, and I'm not, she's got something that is so foreign to me. If you come over, I'll be like, can I get you some water? Baby formula? No. Love offers hospitality. That's very visible. Ephesians 4:2. Love bears with others. Very tangible. You know what else is very tangible? Is abandoning others. We can see that. We can see you bearing with others, and we can also see you abandoning Christ's people. Very visible, very tangible. Galatians 6:2 says that love helps carry other people's burdens. Again, this is a demonstration of love, not just a verbal profession. Galatians 5:13 says love serves people. Let me ask you something. How do you serve people? In your heart? Or with your hands? Ephesians 4:16 says that love goes beyond serving people in general and actually serves the church in particular. Love serves us. In John 14:15, Jesus told us that if you love Him, you will obey Him. You can't, I don't know how you could even rearrange the words in that verse to get something else out of it. If you love Christ, you'll obey Him. Let's swap things around. Well, if you obey Him, you love Him. I guess no matter how you work it, it's just going to be like love and obedience kind of go hand in hand. And again, in the church, we got tons of people saying, well, I'm faithful, I'm a man of faith, and I love Jesus, and I love you guys. Okay, then we must be seeing that. We must be seeing that physically, tangibly. You're serving us. You're serving God's people. You're serving and working through the church. You're offering hospitality. You're bearing with us. You're bearing our burdens. And it is an investment. You know that, right? Like, love is an investment. Okay? If you're married, you should know that. If you're not married yet, you should know that. You're investing. And that's what love is. Last thing in that verse there, remembering without ceasing your work, which is the symptom of the invisible faith, your labor, the tangible symptom of the invisible love, and patience, which is the visible symptom of hope, the invisible germ. Hope invisibly produces patience, endurance, a visible, what the word means, bearing up under the stress and weight of all that Christ has called us to without snaking out of it, without looking for the easy way, without opting out of the difficulty that Christ has called us to bear up under. Patience, long-suffering, endurance. And why can Christians do this? What is it about Christians that we can bear up under difficulty, whereas you see people in the world always taking the escape route? They're always pushing the panic button or pulling the ejection cord. They're like, I can't handle this. I'm just going to quit this job because my boss is a prick and I'm going to go find something else. Or this marriage isn't what I thought it would be. I'm going to just divorce her and go find somebody better. Or I don't like what's going on here, so I'm going to find a new people. I don't like what this is. I don't like. And so we're always like Tarzan swinging from vine to vine, hoping that the next one is going to be better than the last. But guess what? It's all vines. It ain't going to change. Jobs are jobs. Marriages are marriages. You know what needs to change? Your heart. You know what needs to be filled with? What does your heart need to be filled with in order for things to change? Hope. You're hopeless when you live your life swinging like that, quitting jobs and trying to find other ones because you think that fulfillment is going to be found in a job rather than Jesus. You're hopeless. Divorce to divorce to divorce, thinking that your fulfillment is going to be found in a spouse rather than Jesus. You're hopeless. I'm not saying that as an accusatory, derogatory way going, you're hopeless. I'm saying you're without hope. You need some hope. And Jesus offers hope. He says it's found in me, not in those things. And here's the thing is, when you're filled with hope, your endurance increases. Why? Because my job isn't what life is all about. Christ is what life is all about, and He brings meaning to my job by giving me a mission in and through my occupation. Now I'm serving Christ at my job rather than just serving the prick boss. So Jesus gives you a mission in your marriage. Rather than just like having to put up with the nag or, you know, like having to, you know, deal with him every night when he comes home from work, you are now on a mission to obey and serve Jesus in and through your marriage. That's why Christians can hope. That's why Christians can be patiently bearing up under all of the difficulty that's heaped upon you through your job and all the challenges that come to you through your marriage and whatever the case may be, school, parenting, just life. You ever just looked at stuff and went, you know what, life sucks. And I'm like, yeah, amen. I mean, thank God that this isn't real life. Thank God that this is just the beginning of something that's far greater when I'm dead. I'm not encouraging suicide. I'm just saying, aren't you looking forward to the world beyond? Because this is not the way it's going to be for eternity. Okay, down there at the retreat this weekend, me and Sarah are walking around in the woods and peak colors right now. Peak colors in Connersville, Wisconsin. And it's, I don't know, close to 40 acres of hardwoods. So it's maple and oak. And we're walking around on this trail. And I said to her, heaven is going to be every bit as tangible and real as this is right now, me standing here. I will be every bit as wide and awake then as I am right now, looking, seeing, touching. We're going to be there. So in light of that, I can handle a job. It's just temporary. I can handle seasons of difficulty in a marriage or in raising children. That's temporary. I can handle life. It's just temporary because I have hope. I mean, you can't see my hope, but you can see the symptoms of a hope-filled person, and I can also see the symptoms of a hopeless individual. Okay, because if you turn on the TV or you read the newspaper or you look at the statistics, we're living in a world full of hopelessness. You know that, right? Oh, but don't you worry. We got pills for that. Just pop a few of them and maybe that'll get better. I can cope with my job. Just cope with my marriage. Oh, don't you worry. We got a bottle. You can drown that. And just hit the bottle and forget everything, you know, take a little edge off when I get home, or, you know, just like forget my, I'm just going to go. Parties will drown that. It looks, the world is offering you a billion different avenues through which you can create so much noise and chaos in your life that, yeah, you forget the hopelessness that's in your soul that God put there because you're living life without Him. The Bible says that when you're hopeful rather than hopeless, that other people around you are going to see the symptoms that you demonstrate through your hopefulness, and they're actually going to start asking you about it because it's going to engage so much curiosity for them. The Bible says that you're going to go to work and people are going to see something different about you and then ask you about it. As a Christian, this is going to happen to you. The Bible says that it's going to happen and that when it does, that you better be ready. You better be ready because it's going to happen. And so when they come to you asking for a reason for the hope that you have, you can tell them, it's not my job. It's not my marriage. It's not my education. It certainly ain't my kids. It's Jesus Christ. And Jesus has given me hope for the future. Jesus has given me hope for the now. So that when things do get difficult and I'm bearing all that weight, I can bear up under it and continue. People are going to come to you and go, how come you don't crumble? How come the rest of us in this corporation, including yourself, are on the verge of losing our jobs? We're going bankrupt and you don't seem to care. Well, that's because Jesus said He was going to take care of me, and I know that He's going to. If I'm faithful to apply and put my resume out there and do some follow-up, He's going to guide me into something. Because my faith combines with His faith, and I'm safe. Jesus is going to be with me. He said he would. I have hope that whether I'm on the mountain peaks or the valleys of shadows of death, that he's with me because he said he was going to be. That's why I have hope. All of these things, faith and love and hope, are the invisible germ in the lives of these Thessalonians that produced work and labor and patience that the whole world saw. In verse 5 it says, For our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Listen, if I have the virus, and if I'm contagious, how are you going to get sick from my virus? By telling you I'm sick? Or by coughing on you? Which one? Yeah. Because you know. It's not in words. See, we don't infect anybody with our Christianity by talk alone. But with power! Power. You know what people are looking for? They're looking for what works. If all you do is talk, but your life looks no different than anyone else's, no one's ever going to ask you for a reason for the hope that they can't even see in you. If there are no visible symptoms, they're never going to ask. If there's no power in your life, no one cares. 1 Corinthians 4:20 says, "The kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." And some of us, we're way more talk than power. It's everything you can do to keep convincing people to believe you when you say you're a Christian. Still go out to the bar. You still avoid church. You still, I have no power in your life at all. Your life's still a mess. Can't get anything together. And it's the sad truth. Jesus restores and heals and resurrects. That means what's dead is given new life. If that's true in the Christian, things will change, and people are going to see it. 2 Timothy 3:5 says that it's going to be really common in churches in 2012 to be filled with all kinds of people who talk the religious talk but refuse the power of God. They will have a form of godliness. Like they put on their Sunday best and they come to church and they talk like Christians, and when somebody's discouraged, they put their hand on their shoulder like this, with arm perpendicular here, and they put their head down and they say, "Brother, I'm praying for you." Stuff like that. People are going to be like that, but they're going to deny the power of God. They look the part, but their lives are a mess. Here's where the real power of God is seen in a Christian, okay? I'm not saying you got to go out there and do miracles, you know, steal some kid's fish sandwich and then divide it and feed 5,000 people with one fish sandwich. And I'm not saying you gotta heal leprosy, like, oh, you know. I think we get confused when we talk about the power of God. This isn't one of those churches where I'm gonna stomp my feet and jump up and down and go, "You have power, power!" And then we all go home and go, "Where's the power?" Yeah, well, the power isn't like a big, flashy, stupid, laughable type of power. But it is a real power, because the Bible says that it's the same power that God used in Jesus when he wouldn't let him die after 3 days of being dead. He like reversed it and brought him back to life. Like, it's that power. So here's how we see this in the Christian's life. This is just a few, okay? I'm not going exhaustive on this, just a few for a taste here. The power of God is seen in our attitude towards sin. The power of God, listen, and I'm speaking both biblically and experientially, the power of God is seen in my life when I suddenly started hating sin. In myself first. Not that hypocritical log in my eye kind where I'm like, you guys, oh, you this and that, when my life is like, I'm just full of... But it's that kind that goes, I don't like it in myself any more than I like it in you, and we got to deal with it, and I don't care if you hate me for saying it, but I'm going to say it, and I'll clean up your act. We've got to move forward together, and believe me, I'm doing my part because I hate sin. Listen to what Micah says. He says this in the third chapter. He says, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord. I'm filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord. I'm filled with justice and strength to do what? To boldly declare sin and rebellion. Call it for what it is. Stop hiding. Stop making excuses. Stand up and go, yes, I'm in sin. I confess it and I gotta repent. I've gotta change. Here's the plan. I'm moving. That's the power of God. Do you have it? Where else do we see the power of God? A lack of apprehension towards self-sacrifice. I know those are big words and I'm kind of getting real smart here. A lack of apprehension towards self-sacrifice means when you're called to sacrifice a little bit of something for the cause of Christ, you don't balk all the time. Like, oh, I have to give up a weekend. Oh, my money. Like, do I have to? Is it required? Okay, here's the verse. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you, okay, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And the Greek word there is martyrs, meaning you'll die if that's what's needed because you're so filled with Christ's power that no sacrifice will seem too big. Even your physical life. And yet for us, when it comes down to a few hours here and there, we're like, no, not that. That's not power. That's not Christian, Holy Spirit-filled power. Another one. The power of God is seen in the confidence that you have in the Word of God that you trust. Seen both in your own obedience to that Word of God that you trust, and your bold proclamation of that word to others, insisting for them that it's true for them, whether they believe it or not. See, and we all, a lot of times we're really timid about that. We're timid about placing our beliefs on somebody else because we don't want to shove our religion down their throat, which Jesus had no problem doing. He shoved his religion down everybody's throat. So we don't want to do that though because we're not actually convinced of it ourselves. But I can honestly tell you my position on your participation in the body of Christ because I myself am fully convinced of it. Biblically, experientially. I'm not timid about it. Well, you know, I don't know, you know, whatever. Just kind of work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. No, this is what the Bible says. This is what a Christian should look like. This is what we should be doing. I know this and I'm doing this, or at least seeking my best to do this. And this is what God wants for all of us. I'm confident in the Word of God. I'm confident. Confident for me, and I'm confident for you. It's the same Word. In Acts 4:33, it says, with great what? Power. The apostles were doing what? Giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They were convinced. And with great power, they preached and proclaimed and said, this is true. He did come back to life. I don't care what other people are saying. We have to live under the light of that truth. Do you have the power of God in your life? In verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. Okay, now you remember how long Paul was there preaching in church? Anybody? 3 weekends. He was there for church 3 times. Now, it may have gone a little bit longer than that, but some commentaries suggest maybe a couple of months. Whether it be 3 weeks or a couple of months, I'll tell you that that was a very contagious Christianity, so that they got infected in a very short amount of time. And they began producing symptoms very quickly, a matter of months. A matter of months. Paul, Silas, and Timothy came there sick as dogs with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people caught what they had very quickly. Doesn't take very long. Now, I know that, listen, I want to hold your attention. It shouldn't take forever for us to be infected with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it shouldn't take forever for it to so grab hold of us that we begin producing symptoms for ourselves. And I'm going to tell you this as a cautionary statement here. The longer that you wait to change what you know you need to change, the less likely you will ever be to change. The longer you wait to change what you know you need to change, the less likely it's going to be that you'll ever change at all. Your conscience is going to grow dull to the Holy Spirit, and what once seemed wrong to you is now no longer as urgent. And instead of repenting of that sin, you've taught your conscience to live with the shame and the guilt of continuing in it. If changes need to be made, they need to be made. It didn't take long for these guys to make some serious changes. Paul, Silas, and Timothy came. They infected them with the same gospel that they had been infected with. And it caused serious, serious, and immediate change. In verse 8 it says, "From you, from the Thessalonians," Paul's going, boy, "and then from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth." Not only in Macedonia, which is the region that they're in, not just their city, the region, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. "Your faith toward God has gone out so that we don't need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." See, Paul came to the town of Thessalonica, which is a pretty big city, actually about 200,000 people in that day. He came to that city, him and a couple of his friends, and they were so infected with the gospel that he quickly infected others and didn't need to go any further. Because the people he infected, they were so contagious now that they spread the gospel beyond. Paul didn't have to go to everybody, he only had to go to some. Because those some that he went to went beyond him. Let me ask you a question. Has the gospel that you have been infected with infected anyone else beyond you? The gospel that came to you once upon a time, has it gone out from you into the lives of others? Let me ask you another question. Is the faith and the love and the hope that you have contagious enough to reproduce those effects on others? I'm going to give you a few profiles here of, I think, maybe all Christians everywhere. Some Christians are content to know God and nothing more. Christians who like to read books and listen to sermons when it's convenient. They like to be fed, but they don't like to feed. They like to hear the word, but they don't want to minister to anybody. They don't want to serve anybody. They want to be served. What typically happens in the life of this type of Christian is that their lives remain all about themselves. And that kind of selfishness really produces no lasting fruit. And a life that's lived like that is a violation of 50% of the greatest commandment that Jesus gave us. Love God and serve your neighbors. And if it only is between me and God, I'm in violation of 50%. Church is optional. Service is absent. Fellowship with other Christians is minimal. That's the first type. Second profile here is some Christians, they're not content with only knowing God. They love knowing God personally, and they love to be fed, but that's not enough. They want others to know about Him too. They need to know that others have this message of God's saving grace too. And so they work to that end at the same time as continuing to grow personally. They love their personal relationship with God, but they want to share that with others. This type has a noticeable commitment to the church. They're fed by the church, and they feed others through the church. Okay, but there's a third type of Christian that's very rare, but you find it. These are those who are not content knowing God and sharing their faith only. They need something more than that. They love being fed by God, and they love sharing their faith, but they want to not only share the gospel, but disciple those who have received the gospel until they're strong enough to begin discipling others. See, because some Christians aren't content converting people. They want to convert and then disciple so that the people they converted can go out and convert others. It's like being a father. I don't just want to have a baby. I want to have grandchildren one day. And the way I train my baby, I hope I will intentionally raise him with my grandchildren in mind so that my grandkids know Christ. I'm not content with Ira's salvation because even though I don't have him yet, my grandkids are important to me too. And my Christianity is lived in such a way that I don't just want to share the gospel with you and see you saved. I want to see you discipled so that you can go out and save others, because this germ is worth spreading to the world. You know who had that kind of a philosophy? Well, Paul certainly did. In Galatians 4:19, he says, I feel as if I'm having a baby. This hurts so bad. I feel like I'm going through labor pains for you again, and they're going to continue until Christ is fully developed in your lives. Like, I don't want to just come in, you know, shotgun gospel and, oh, you gave your life to Christ. We did the altar call. And then Paul wanders away and hopes you raise yourself on your own. No, he's going to disciple you. Paul is going to be like laboring like a woman giving birth to see that Christ is fully developed in you so that you can handle things on your own. Paul is invested. How about Timothy? His personal ministerial philosophy was to teach these truths to other trustworthy people who will be able to pass them on beyond themselves to others. This is a long-term goal. Paul thought long-term, and how did Jesus think on this? He said, go and make disciples and teach them to observe all that I have commanded. Jesus made disciples and then told those disciples to keep the process going. The Thessalonians weren't content to hear Paul preach about Jesus and go, well, I want to be a Christian. And then they, oh, I'm a Christian now. And that was it. They wanted to share their faith with others, and according to the biblical historical record here, they did. It says, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. So Thessalonians, the people that got saved, the people that caught Paul's Christianity, became infectious and contagious, and through a loudspeaker, they spit the gospel germ over the entire earth. Wouldn't that be awesome? Like, I'm just wondering if Duluth could do that. And where your heart sits right now, this morning, will determine if Duluth can do that. Do you think this is possible? Well, I don't, but I think that through Jesus it certainly is. Because I look around the room and I go, well, we're few. Like, this is our Sunday best. We've got, I don't know, 20. Oh, my Lord, how are we going to reach the city? How are we going to reach the city and beyond? How is this going to happen? Through faith and through hope and through love. That's how that's going to happen. But it can't be invisible all the time. It can't be faith, hope, and love. I'm faithful and I'm hopeful and I love you. It has to be work and labor and endurance. That's what it has to be. We've got to be symptomatic. We've got to be carriers of the gospel. And that means more than just talk. It means power. And this is the mission that God has called us to. And it's the mission that you belong to. We've got to contribute everything that we have to this mission so that when we're dead, because remember, life isn't all about this life. It's about what comes next, the real living, the eternity, when we've locked in everything that we've done on this side of eternity for Christ. What are we doing for Christ? Do we love Him? Are we faithful? Is there hope?